You're probably expecting to hear me say, turn to the book of Acts. But I won't be saying that over the next 2 weeks because we temporarily set aside our chapter by chapter, verse by verse study through the book of Acts. Because this week and next week, we get to celebrate 2 consecutive holy days on the Christian calendar. This week, Palm Sunday, and next week, of course, Resurrection Sunday or Easter. We refer to this as Passion Week. I guess some might call it the week of Easter or Easter Week or something like that. But Passion Week is what we would call it. And the Jews refer to this as Passover Week. Now, our calendar is not perfectly in sync with the Jewish calendar, so we usually get our days off just a little bit. This year, the Jewish Passover year is from April 5th through April the 13th, and our Passion Week is April the 2nd through April the 9th. But we're celebrating the same thing, kind of. When the Jews celebrate Passover, what they are doing is they are celebrating the type. And when we celebrate Passion Week, we are celebrating the fulfillment of the type. Passover was given by God as a festival that was meant to predict everything from the triumphal entry of Christ to the crucifixion of Christ to the resurrection of Christ. But Palm Sunday, officially, specifically, is a celebration of which 3 of those that I just mentioned? The first one, the triumphal entry of Christ. So that is going to be what we're looking at this morning. The triumphal entry was recorded by all 4 gospel writers. This was not Christ's first trip into Jerusalem during his 3.5 years of ministry, but it would be his last trip into Jerusalem. This would be a special one. This would be the Lord's big day. The psalmist David, by the way, I don't know how my orders got missed, but I gave orders that we wanted Dave to be the guy that was handing out the palms back there. That way I could get up here and refer to him as the Palmist David. But for some reason, we didn't make that happen. Something, the order got missed, I guess. Or they just, like usual, ignore my orders. But the psalmist David here says, Psalm 118, verse 24, "This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it." It was on this special day, and that's what David was prophesying of with that statement from Psalm 118:24. He was predicting this day, Palm Sunday, the first one, the real one, the one that we're commemorating today. And it was on this special day, Palm Sunday, that Jesus rode into Jerusalem exactly 1 week before his resurrection. So this was the Sunday prior to the celebration of Passover on the Thursday, the slaughtering of the Passover lambs there. And what would happen on the first day is unofficially the Feast of Passover begun, because on this Sunday they would begin as an entire nation selecting the lambs that they were going to be using for that Passover sacrifice. And after they selected that lamb, could be any time, Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, whenever they selected that lamb, they would stay very close to that lamb. They would actually bring those lambs into the house with them. They would keep them by their side in the house. And what they would be doing is until they sacrificed that lamb, they would be scrutinizing that lamb, inspecting that lamb, looking for any sign of any kind of physical blemish in that lamb. Now, everything that happened to Christ during this week, the Passion Week, it directly and prophetically connects back to something that was happening there in the Passover week. The triumphal entry of Christ, first of all, was his public proclamation to the holy city of Jerusalem that I am the Messiah, I am the promised king, predicted long ago, long anticipated, I am the king. So what Jesus was essentially saying to the nation, even as John declared, John the Baptist, I am the one and all Passover lamb. I am the once and for all perfect lamb. It was that declaration that he was making upon his entry. And what the nation did, unwittingly, of course, was they kept Jesus very close, just as they did with their Passover lambs. They kept him very close. They kept an eye on him, especially the religious leaders. He was making them nervous. And they scrutinized him all week. They were inspecting him, just as they did their lambs, for any sign of spiritual blemish. They were inspecting his doctrine and his works. They were looking for scriptural conflict, something that they could find fault with about Jesus. And just like their Passover lambs, true story, they wanted Jesus to be sacrificed for the salvation of the nation. Now again, this is completely unwittingly, but we see this in the unwitting prophecy of Caiaphas. And this is John chapter 11, verses 47 through 52. The chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council, the Sanhedrin, and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him." That was the idea. "And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, the high priest, said to them, "You know nothing at all." He was a little bit of a straight shooter. "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." And then John goes on to add this. He says, "He did not say this of his own accord." He didn't realize what he was saying. "But being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad." So everything that you see happening in Passover week is directly connected to something that was happening in the ministry of Jesus during Passion Week. And believe it or not, the final verdict on the inspection of this lamb, Jesus, would come from, of all people, a Gentile, Pontius Pilate, who three times declared, "I find no fault in him. He is the once and for all lamb without blemish." So, if you are following along in your own Bibles today, make your way to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 21, verses 1 through 10. I gave us the setup, and now what we're going to do is we're going to follow right along with Matthew's account of this historic event. And we're going to begin verse 1. It says this: "Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples." And we don't know which two disciples that he sent. If I had to guess, I'd be doubtful that it was Thomas. Little crack on doubting Thomas. Hard to tell who it was. We don't know. But he sends two disciples, verse 2, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately, as soon as you get there, you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me." Now, Matthew is the only gospel writer who tells us that there were actually two donkeys there. The other three gospel writers, they are only concerned about the colt that Jesus sat on, because this adult donkey, this female donkey, is merely accompanying the young donkey. And the colt, it's the colt, the young donkey, that is an important piece of this story. In fact, the colt is the extent of the Lord's preparations. It's the extent of his setup for his triumphal entry into the city of Jerusalem. That's it. What do you need, Lord, for this mega event, a young donkey. That's all I need. No chariot rental. No hired trumpet players. No catered feast. No cheerleaders. Just a colt. So let's talk about that colt. The most valuable colt in the history of the world. Peyton Manning would be a far distant runner-up, but this is the most valuable colt in the history of the world. First of all, a colt is either a young male horse or donkey. Now we know from verse 4 and other passages that this was a donkey. So this is the colt of a donkey. We also know from verse 5 that this is a foal, which means that this young donkey is less than 1 year old. And then Luke tells us that this colt that was selected was a colt that no one had ever sat upon. And that means that this was an untrained, unridden donkey. It was not meek. It had not had its will broken. And you just don't jump on a donkey or a horse for that matter that isn't saddle broken, that hasn't had its will broken, that isn't trained to accept the control of a rider and expect for that to end well. You're going to end up with broken ribs. Or if it's a horse, maybe an engraving of a horseshoe right there on the side of your face. You can't do that. These animals have to be trained. This is a completely untrained animal. I said in our study of Luke, this donkey is green. He's never done this before. He's never been trained. He's never had a person ride on his back. And for most people, that would be an issue. But this is Jesus that we're speaking of, and there's no issue. And that is sort of the point. Jesus is meek. The donkey isn't. The donkey would be stubborn. But when it comes to Christ, there's not going to be a problem. And the disciples are going to get to see a supernatural miracle. They're going to get to see the authority of Christ, which they've seen over so many facets of life, nature, humankind, disease, all these different things. Now they're going to get to see Christ's authority over the animal kingdom. This animal is going to have no issue responding to the Lord's control. His disciples could have legitimately been concerned. Lord, are you sure that this is a good decision for your big day? Are you sure you want to show up on a green donkey that has disaster written all over it? Nope, not going to be a problem. Verse 3, so Jesus says, go get these two donkeys for me. Verse 3, if anyone says anything to you, and Luke adds, you know, if they ask you, why are you loosing the colt? Why are you trying to steal my donkeys? You shall say, the Lord needs them, and he will send them at once. The way that this is written convinces me that this was not prearranged. It's really easy to make it, you know, believable, more believable to say, well, this was obviously a prearranged event. The Lord set this up in advance. But that is not how the language of this story reads in any of the gospel accounts. It would have been so easy for Jesus to say, I know a guy. I got a place where I can get a donkey rental. Just make sure you get the four-door. You know, that would have been so easy for that language to be written in here so that we could be clear the Lord set this up in advance. But instead, the way that the language reads implies a miracle. It implies that Jesus has his eyes on two donkeys and the owner does not yet know it. So just rehearse that in your mind. In Christ's day, a donkey was transportation and a donkey was a load-bearing animal for work in the field. So modern day, it's a pickup truck. That's what a donkey was, a pickup truck. Maybe a UTV. That's what a donkey was to an owner in the old world. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to give you a little modern equivalent here, and I'm actually going to use the same example that I did when I taught through this passage in Luke because I couldn't think of a better one. But let's just say as a hypothetical that I ask my dad and Rob Steinbrecher, Rob and Rob, to go over to TriStar and to pick me out a nice new Dodge that whereon no one had ever sat before, and bring that Dodge back to me, that Ram, that Dodge Ram, that pickup truck. And if anyone came to you and asked you the question, why are you loosing the Ram? What are you doing? Are you stealing our truck? What's happening here? You just tell them, if they ask you that, you just tell them, Pastor Arlen has need of it. And you know what's going to happen, right? The two Robs, Rob and Rob, are going to be in jail for robbery. That's what's going to happen. That's exactly what's going to happen. And the reason that's going to happen is because my name does not have that kind of weight behind it. Not yet, anyway. I'm working on it. My name does not have that kind of reputation that when someone hears, oh, Arlen needs it, well, by all means, give Arlen what he wants. I don't have that kind of reputation. I have a sneaking suspicion I never will, but I'll tell you who did. Jesus. He had that reputation. This speaks of the reputation of his name. Jesus knew this. I don't think he prearranged this, but I believe with all my heart, Jesus knew how the owner of those donkeys felt about him. Jesus knew the esteem of reputation in the mind of this donkey owner. So Jesus knew that when his disciples went to this man's place and start walking off with the donkeys, and he says, whoa, hold up, what's happening here? What are you doing? Why did you unloose my donkeys? Why are you stealing my donkeys? And they say, the Lord has need of it. Jesus knows the guy's gonna say, oh, okay, gotcha, go for it. Mi burro es su burro. Take it. It's all yours. If it's for Jesus, take it. I want to support what he is doing. Verse 4, this took place to fulfill. We're talking about the donkey, okay? We're talking about the donkey still. Verse 4, this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. Now that is a direct quote from Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. This very day, this very scene, this very Jesus on this very donkey had been predicted by the prophet Isaiah somewhere around 500 years before this day ever happened. Now, all this talk about a donkey may seem unimportant to you, but as we just read, it was a prophetic fulfillment that displays to us the perfect foreknowledge and omniscience, all-knowing of God. Centuries before it happened, God foreknew this day. God foreknew everything about this day down to the most minute detail. So here are some questions we should never have to ask ourselves. Does the Lord see me? Does he know what's going on in my life? Does he care? Does he know how things are going to turn out? Are they going to end well? Is the Lord in control in my life? We should never have to ask those questions. Just learn from the donkey. The Lord knows every detail and he cares. Note takers, write this down. God knows all things. And you should underline all things. And let me give you an all things verse. This is Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13. There is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things, there's that word, all, and that word, things, underline that. But all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. So that is only a negative verse if your deeds are evil and you're trying to keep that from God's sight. That's not going to happen. So that's a bad news verse. But it's a good news verse. It's a comforting verse to you if what you're concerned about is whether or not God sees you and God knows what's happening? He does. Every detail, even the ones that escape you. You realize the Bible teaches us the words of Jesus, that he knows the numbers of hair on your head. At any given time, he knows how many hairs are going to fall from your head tomorrow. Now, that sentiment is a little lost on some of us, but for others, it means a lot more. God is really keeping track of you in your life. Some of us just happen to make things easier for him. I know he's busy, so, you know, here, Lord, this one's easy. And write this one down, note takers. God controls all things. So first, God knows all things. Secondly, God controls all things. Again, underline all things. And again, I'll give you an all things verse. This is Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11. In him, Christ, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things, there's another one to underline, of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Yes, God is in control of every detail of your life, if you'll let him be. I do think there's a caveat there. I think you have to let him. I think you have to be willing to be saddle broken by the Lord. Whether your life turns out as a mess or a masterpiece, I do believe that all depends on who has taken the reins in your life. If you are a stubborn donkey, and I wouldn't call you that, but you can apply this to yourself as necessary. If you're a stubborn donkey that refuses to give the Lord control, you're going to keep making a mess of your life. And then once you finally give the Lord control, you know, as Lord, then he can take that mess and he can make it a masterpiece, because he can control every detail of your life that you will let him. So can I persuade you to do that? Let him be Lord of your life. Let him saddle break you. Don't have a stiff neck that resists the pull of the reins. Don't be a stubborn donkey. Don't be pig-headed. I don't know where that came from, but it just popped into my mind. It must have been the Holy Spirit. Let the Lord have control. All right, back to the donkey. We're not done with the donkey yet. This is a majestic, messianic moment of great magnitude in the history of the world, in the life of Jesus, in the life of these people around him. And here's Jesus putting along into the city of Jerusalem triumphantly on a little donkey. So doesn't the little donkey kind of ruin the whole scene? Isn't that a little bit underwhelming? Shouldn't Jesus, in his triumphal entry, be on a white horse or a black stallion or a Dodge Ram or something? A little donkey, are you kidding me? We understand why it is. It was prophesied, so it had to be fulfilled. It was prophesied, so it meant it was the Lord's will. But why was it the Lord's will to have Jesus ride into the city, announcing himself as Messiah, his triumphal entry on a young donkey? Well, I'm glad you ask, because all throughout history, and all the way up to the first century AD, you knew your king's intentions when he was arriving in your city based on what he showed up on. You knew exactly why he was there. You knew the statements that he was trying to make. Most of the time, kings would show up on a white horse. And if a king showed up on a white horse, that was a very warlike posture. So if this was a visiting king, you'd be suspicious. This guy is showing himself to our city in this reveal as a warrior, as a conqueror. Therefore, it's possible that he is thinking conquest of our city. Because you can fight on the back of a horse. But if a king rode into your city on a donkey, you knew he had no plans on fighting in your city, because you can't fight on the back of a donkey. You don't bring a donkey to a sword fight, just like you don't bring a spork to a gunfight. It's just not going to work. So when you see a king arrive on a donkey, you instantly know that he is entering humbly, even as that passage has told us about Jesus. He's arriving humbly and with the intention of peace. So when David was inaugurated as the king over Israel, he rode in on a donkey. He was making the statement to the nation that he was there to humbly serve them peacefully in order to be a blessing to the nation. Same thing for King Solomon and his inauguration as king over Israel. He used one of David's donkeys. You can read about that in 1 Kings chapter 1, verse 33. So Jesus here has come in peace. He has come not to conquer and overthrow Jerusalem through the military. He has come in peace toward Jerusalem in order to offer them his peace. Verse 6. The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. By the way, that is the mark of a disciple, that you actually do what Jesus directs you to do. Can't call yourself a disciple if you're not learning and going and doing what he's teaching you. Verse 7, they brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks. So they made a makeshift saddle for the Lord. And he sat on them, the cloaks, not the two donkeys. You can only sit on one donkey at a time. One at a time is tough enough. He was sitting on that makeshift saddle. Verse 8, most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. So what's happening here is that the crowd is giving Jesus a kingly processional. They completely understand what is happening. They are communicating through this celebration of Jesus' entry, their belief, their faith in him, that this is the Messiah, that this is the future King of Israel. And since this is all very impromptu, they don't have red carpet to roll out. I know you're thinking, well, they didn't have red carpet back then. Yes, they did. That was actually a thing that dates all the way back to 458 BC with the Greek king Agamemnon. I know you didn't need to know that, but I like to say Agamemnon because it makes me sound smart, like I know history really well. Red carpet was a thing back then. They didn't have red carpet. Jesus didn't put that in his preparation. All he prepared in advance was the donkey. So no red carpet, what do you do? Well, sort of a makeshift red carpet now. They're throwing their coats down on the path in front of Jesus as a makeshift red carpet for him to enter into on. And they also have their palm branches. John chapter 12, verse 13 tells us that they ran out to greet Jesus with these palm branches, and eventually they threw them down in the pathway before Jesus to add to that whole red carpet entrance thing. And their use of palm branches reinforces their belief and the statement about their belief in Jesus as the Messiah and the King. Because greeting an arriving king with palm branches was a way of declaring victory or deliverance in the ancient world. It was something that was known to all cultures just about at that time. Israel had practiced this in their own history. It was a symbol of peace. It was a symbol of victory. The war's over. The fighting's done. Literally, it was the idea of we can now kick back under the palm trees because we've got it made in the shade. We won the war. That's really genuinely the meaning of the waving of palm branches. So this morning, as Christians all over the world, were, and maybe still are, waving their palm branches in their worship services, I want you to know it is praise and worship. And it is the best kind of praise and worship because it's not just empty, hopeful praise and worship, but it is realized or materialized praise and worship. In other words, it's not, Lord, we're pulling for you. We hope it works out. It's no, Lord, you already won. It's not the kind of worship that says, Lord, we think you should be king. Maybe you should be. But it's the kind of worship that says, Lord, you are king. Jesus, you are king. So it's a realized, a materialized praise and worship. And just so that you don't think waving palm branches in worship services should be a thing of the of a bygone era, I want to point you to the future of the church. Because we read about the church in heaven in Revelation chapter 7, verse 9, and here's what it says. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands. So this is a method of worship that has a future. You can expect to see it during all of our celebrations of Palm Sunday, including that ultimate and final one in heaven when we get to wave our palm branches at him and say, you did it, Lord. The war is over. You brought peace. We've got it made in the shade. Thank you, Lord. Verse 9, and the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. This crowd had seen Jesus do the unimaginable, the impossible, the miraculous. They had seen him heal. They had seen him deliver. They had seen him change hearts. They had even seen him raise people from the dead. Lazarus was the last case of it. Just a few days before the triumphal entry of Jesus, Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, having been dead for 4 days. And the gospel writer John tells us that that's the reason for the crowd on the day of this triumphal entry. The reason that they showed up was because that they heard Jesus was coming, and they wanted to, first of all, see Lazarus, exhibit A, of the resurrection power of Christ, and then secondly, they wanted to see the God-man Jesus who raised Lazarus from the dead. That is why the crowd assembled. But then the crowd, totally understanding who Jesus is and what this moment was, they could not hold back their exuberance. They were bursting with praise, but it wasn't all praise. It was also petition. Now, most Christians misunderstand the meaning of the word Hosanna. Most Christians think, well, it's a praise and worship term, and it has no meaning. It's just something that we sing when we're praising and worship the Lord. What does it mean? Doesn't matter. We just sing that word. So a lot of Christians don't really understand what that word means. It is not actually, in and of itself, a praise and worship term. It is an untranslated Hebrew word, and the word itself, Hosanna, means please save now, or we beg you, save us now. So it is a statement of petition. Now, if you don't believe that, I'll show you that. Look again at verse 9. You see the untranslated Hebrew word Hosanna twice. Now, if you look that up, not on the internet, but in a Bible dictionary, you won't have to go any further. You'll understand that what I'm telling you is the truth. It will say something to the effect of, please save us now. But to show you that in the Bible, turn back to Psalm 118. Go back to verse 24 where we started. And we're going to read verse 24 again, and we're going to include verse 25. Now, the same word, Hosanna, is used in this passage, but it's not transliterated in the passage. It's translated for us. So we're going to get English words, not the Hebrew word Hosanna. Here's what it says, verse 24, speaking of the triumphal entry. This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Verse 25, save now, I pray. That's the word Hosanna. It's Yashana in Hebrew proper, but transliterated. It's going to come out to look like the word Hosanna. So that's what that word means. Hosanna means save now, I pray, or I beg you, save us now. The people are saying, we're ready. Lord, we are ready. Triumphal entry, your Messiah, your King, we're ready. Let's do this, Lord. Save us now. Of course, they have something completely errant in mind. Their primary concern is that the Lord on that day would save them from Roman rule over them. And Jesus didn't come to save the people politically. He came to save them spiritually. But that's what they were desiring on this day. Now let's finish up in verse 10. Verse 10, and when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, who is this? Who is this? What is happening? We understand the statement of the crowd. The crowd clearly believes and is proclaiming with all their might that Jesus is the Messiah, the King of Kings, who was to come. And now everyone in the city of Jerusalem who wasn't with that crowd has to reconcile in their mind the things that they had heard about Jesus, because no doubt all of them had heard about Jesus. They have to reconcile in their mind what they had heard about Jesus as compared to what this crowd is proclaiming about Jesus, that he is the guy, and this is his day. And they all have to answer that question in their hearts, who is this? And that, friends, is the most important question that you and I could ever possibly answer for ourselves in this life. And that answer dictates what happens in the next life for you. That issue itself and it alone directs your eternal future. Who is this? Who is Jesus? Who is he to you? I declare to you that Jesus is the Messiah, the Savior of sinners, the Lord of all, the Son of the living God. But what do you say? Do you believe that he is your Savior? Because that faith is everything. Let me show you how important that faith is. John chapter 3, verses 16 through 18. And worship team, you can come on up. John chapter 3, verses 16 through 18. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God.